Hello there, guys. Okay, I'm uploading this to my website so you can hear it tonight. It was a message by Robert Thompson on death to self. Of course, it's old news for some of us, but it always helps to re-go over the issue. A lot of the problems caused by demons is because we're not really dead to self in certain areas, and the self-life that we keep opening ourselves up to and indulging opens us up to demons. So then you got two problems. You got the self that has to die and a demon that got in there and attached itself to that problem. So it's always good to review a little bit of what death to self is. And Robert Thompson had a good word on one of the ways God uses to put the self-life to death. So I thought I was going to play that this week because we were kind of busy. Last week, during the rainstorm, our new wall that we had just built kind of collapsed, half of it collapsed because we didn't have enough drainage in the system. So we just got that back up last night. So it's been kind of busy around here. So I'm going to play this tape for you, and that'll be it. And hopefully I'll get my system straightened out. I really think it's my modem. I think my modem's going out, but we'll see. I'll try and find out. So sit back and relax. Listen to old Thompson, and God willing, we'll see you next week. All right? Thanks for coming. Appreciate it. God bless you.
All right, the first question then, why does God declare war against us, against our personality? And the choices are two. God is not at war with his saints, only the heathen who disobey him. Or B, because in the very heart of our Adamic nature, there is a rebel against God. Which of the two do you think is correct? For those that are new, A might be a very reasonable answer. And we're not used to people telling us that God is at war against us. We're not used to that. And don't let it throw you. There comes a time in your Christian life when God feels that you're strong enough to cope with it. That he comes and he declares war on the things that are in you, namely the worldliness, the sin and lust and various passions of the flesh, and then thirdly, your self-will, which is the greatest enemy of God. We're not used to hearing much about that in preaching. Sin and self-will are kind of treated as one thing. But self-will is an altogether different matter and is by far the worst enemy of God and man that there is self-will. And that's not alien to us. That's what we are. And it's hard to come out of the world and become a Christian. Some people find this a nightmare. After you become a Christian, then it is difficult to deal with the sins in your flesh. Some of them are fun, and we don't like to let them go. They're very pleasurable. It's a real battle. But if you can pass those first two, if you can come out of the world, declare yourself a disciple of the Lord, and take up your cross, set out after the Lord, forsake the Las Vegas and the rest of it, and act like a Christian, look like a Christian, dress like a Christian, and talk like a Christian. That's the first step. And then God begins to deal, Bruce, with little foxes that spoil the vine, with adultery and strife, party loyalty, gossip, slander, jealousy, envy, hatred, backstabbing, the whole realm of Satan, of his demons. That's something that the Lord leads us against, and when we see sin in our personality, what are we to do? What do we do when we notice, oh, boy, I told a lie. I didn't think I was a liar, but I told a lie, and a liar is somebody that tells lies, and here I told a lie. What do I do?
Call it for what it is, and then confess it, and repent.
You got a scripture?
We confess our sins, he's faithful and just.
Where's that located?
1 John 1:9.
1 John 1:9 tells us how to deal with the sins of the flesh. If we confess, you confess the sin, I stole today, I lied, I swore, I criticized, I gossiped, I committed some immoral act. You confess that. Tell the Lord about it. Sometimes it helps to tell people. You have to be led in that. Yeah. But sometimes people pray with you. It's very helpful. Confess your sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And this is an ongoing thing. Believe me, you don't get rid of all your sins in a minute. It doesn't happen that way. and those that hide themselves in you, the Lord will send the hornet after them. He'll bring you into situations that bring them up to the surface. And when they come up, you don't say, oh, I'm not a Christian, or I never thought that was in me, or it's her fault, or whatever. You just confess it. Get rid of it. God's given us a dung gate, so to speak. That's one of the gates to the wall. God's given us that sewer system, and we get it out. And God takes it out. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Any question about that? It's the second step. One good scripture is Romans 8:13. If you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. If we live after the flesh, Romans 8:13 says you shall die. And it's not talking about physical death. You die physically whether you sin or you don't. It's talking about spiritual death. A Christian can kill his spiritual life by sinning. Kill it by sinning. God goes to war against the worldliness, and God goes to war against the sin. If you can handle that, then he starts on the big one, on the Leviathan that's hidden in there in the cave. And that's what you are. That's not sin. I can say, well, I didn't do it. The devil made me do it. We're not talking about that anymore. We're talking about what you are. And you think, well, God wouldn't get after what I am, because what I am is what he made me. Well, God's not interested in saving what you are. Good news for modern man. God is not interested in saving what you are. He's interested in saving you from what you are. You must be crucified with Christ. Well, we all believe that. We just never took it serious. And God has ingenious ways of getting at yourself, what you are. I've got a right to be me. Go ahead. Enjoy yourself. But you will never be the friend of God trying to be me, because what me is hopelessly corrupt. There's a lot of good in your Adamic personality, a lot of good. And there's a lot of evil. And God's totaling it. He's totaling the vehicle. Not going to save it for parts. I mean, off to the junkyard she goes. You have to be crucified with Christ. God does, you can't cast self out of you. That would be self-casting out self, and it would only make self stronger. So when you come to self, God has to do that. How do you think he does it? How do you think God deals with self? What are some of the self hyphens? Self-will, self-love, self-centeredness, self-image, self-fulfillment, self, 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 self. And there are some teaching today that God wants to save the good and get rid of the evil, but it won't work. Because every Adamic trait, no matter how noble, like some people have an excellent sense of honor, some are very compassionate in their Adamic nature, I'm talking about. They have good stuff in there. We all have something good, and we all have something bad. Well, God could have chosen to save the new, save parts anyway, of the old jalopy. But the problem is, let's say that you're an honorable person. People can trust in you. You're a man of integrity. People, your word is your bond. But if that's Adamic, if you're pushed hard enough, it'll give way. Because the Adamic nature is not the nature of the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And so the Adamic nature, no matter how nice, will serve in the world and be a help. People respect an honorable person, a truthful person, a kind person. But in the kingdom, it's not gold. It's still wood. It's not gold. It's still wood. So everything that you are, that makes you, your ego, your... When Paul said, the sin that I would not, that I do. The I there. Not the sin, but the I. Has to go to the cross. I am crucified with Christ. And when that happens, see, that's a question in there of who's running your program. You were made with a throne room in your personality. You were made with a throne room. Man was not made an entity like an angel. An angel has no throne room. An angel has no throne room. An angel is a singleton. He's not as vulnerable in the area of relationships as we are. We're extremely vulnerable in the area of relationships because we're made in half. See, we were made either male or female, and there's a big gaping spot there that has to be filled. But it's not good that man be alone. And we were made to be one with God and one with each other. And we're never fulfilled until we are. There's a big hole in you. And until God gets in there, you're not complete. And see, self wants that. I want to be me. I don't want, you know, it's all right to serve God and go to church and get rid of my sins and all right, that's okay. But I want me to be in there. And God says, as long as you are in there, you don't fit. Because you're a will in the universe. There's only one valid will in the universe. And every other will is a problem. Now, you can get a Christian out of the world. Sometimes it's hard to get the world out of the Christian, but you can get the Christian out of the world. And you can get him started on the road to holiness, getting rid of the junk in his life. But when you begin to mess around with what he is, and the worst people in this area are religious people. Because then Satan gets in the act. Of course, his whole problem is himself. Seven times he says in Ezekiel, I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne in the sides of the north. I will be above the stars of God. See, and that is in you and me. We were born that way. And so when God feels you're mature enough to cope with it, he begins to deal with this third area. See, first worldliness, secondly, the lust of the flesh, and then thirdly, this problem of self. Now that's where the church is today. Individuals in history, the famous deeper life teachers and many unknown, have come to this and passed it. But the wagon train, the church as a whole, has never been there. Well, the wagon train is up now, and this is the issue, because the way God deals with self is with suffering. God deals with your self by putting you in some kind of a prison. And what does that do? It puts you to the test. That's the purpose of life, is to test you, to get you ready. Well, God wants to see what's in you, because there's a new world coming, and he doesn't want you to be a mess in the world, especially if you've got a position of leadership coming up. God wants you right. And so he puts you in some kind of a box. Can be sickness, can be domestic, can be on your job. You're working for an absolute crackpot and you try to leave. God says, don't leave. This is where I put you. Give me any kind of a situation. And I'm not saying to accept everything that comes down the trail. Pray. Say, Lord, is it, you want me out of here? Are you making me uncomfortable so I'll get out of here? For heaven's sake, pray. But when you pray, you always put up that little disclaimer, thy will be done. Now, people are teaching us today that that's a negative prayer, and it takes all the strength out of your prayer, and if you're praying for somebody to get healed, whatever you do, never say, thy will be done. We know it's God's will to heal them. And all that junk goes on. That's junk. The greatest, most powerful, most majestic prayer in the world is thy will be done. Say, well, if I pray that, maybe they won't get healed. Well, they'll get healed if it's God's will. You prayed God's will. Do you want them to not get healed when it isn't God's will? You say, how could it be God's will for anybody to be sick? I don't know, but Paul talked about, what did he say, Trophimus, was it? I've left sick somewhere. He didn't say he's disobeying God or anything else. Paul obviously had bad eye problems, and he prayed to God, and God said, I'll take care of it. It's keeping you down, Paul. I want my strength. But don't take it laying down. Many times God's will for you to be healed. So don't say, oh, it must be a prison. No, don't do that. Let everything be known to God with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And Paul prayed three times, get this thing off of me, Lord, until he heard God's voice. So you pray. You keep your faith robust. You keep batting your head against the wall. And it's in that frustration that self dies. But if you become passive and say, well, in that case, whatever you want, Lord, if you move me, I'll be moved. And if you don't move me, I won't be. And if you want me to be sick, I'll be sick and all that. That's passivity. It will make you double-minded, and you get nothing from the Lord. You've got to be strong. Like Paul said, I was knocked down. I was persecuted. All these things happened to me. He says that the life of Christ might come up in me. But when God begins to deal with your self-life, he's going to put you in situations where what you want, you're not going to get for a while. That's called deferred desire. And if you take it by force, if you begin to manipulate people and circumstances, you may bust out of your prison. You know what'll happen? You get arrested. And you get a longer sentence. So that isn't particularly bright. In the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, God says, I humbled you, and I allowed you to hunger, that you might learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the words coming from the mouth of God. It teaches you to lean. We're learning to lean. God is humbling you, your pride, and he's teaching you. But while you're in the wilderness, learning to be humbled, God causes you to hunger. God causes you to thirst. And inside you, God wants me to be happy. This certainly is not God's will. And then you begin to try to manipulate people and circumstances. What you're doing is saving your life. What happens when you save your life? You lose it. See, each death that you die in the Lord has its own reward. When you come out of the world, you enter the kingdom. What's the reward for getting rid of sin? If you through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of your body, you shall live. But in the death to self that we're talking about now, the death to what you are, that's the area of fruitfulness and strength. How do we know that? Well, we go back to a fellow named Abraham who was remarkable. He wasn't even born again. And God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. See that? He came out of the world. Secondly, the Lord dealt with him about sanctification, holiness. Do you know what the Lord said? I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. But then God decided to test him in the area of self. And what did he do? Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Ignored Ishmael. Thy only son, whom thou lovest. Take him up into a mountain. Well, that was the death of Abraham's soul. That had nothing to do with sin. Isaac did not represent sin, and he didn't represent worldliness. He represented this third area of self. But God, this is the promise. I waited 25 years for this little guy. And he came by a miracle, and you said, my seed's going to be as the stars of heaven. This is the only one I got. He's an only child. There are no siblings here. The area of death to self takes place in a religious surrounding. Jesus went through these three temptations. Which one was the temptation of death to self? Jump off the pinnacle and show off. The death to showing off. Where was the setting? In Jerusalem. The death to self takes place in Jerusalem. When the witnesses, remember, they were killed in the street of that great city, which is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Sodom represents the death to sin, and Egypt, the world, and Jerusalem, the death to self-will, and it's there that the witnesses are slain. If you're going to get one of God's witnesses, you get him in one of those three areas. Okay, the old fellow went up, 100 years old, dead, living dead man, just the word of God. And God didn't make it easy. That trip was 3 days. He walked with that boy for 3 days, thinking about that and thinking about Sarah, what he was going to tell her when he came back without Isaac. Terrible temptation. Man wasn't even born again. Remarkable. But what was the twofold reward? Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Strength. And thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Fruitfulness. Now, Samson killed more enemies by his death than he ever did by his life. And God has appointed to the church of the last days to bring down the whole kingdom of hell, but it will never do it by its life. It's got to do it by its death. Now, God has believers all over the world. And of that set of people, millions of them, a smaller set of the larger set speaks in tongues and is acquainted with spiritual phenomena such as prophecy and healing and so on. Now God's taking a third cut, and it will be a smaller group yet, and it will be people who are willing to lay down their rights as a person, accept crucifixion, accept the deferral of their desires, until God is satisfied that he and Christ are sitting on that throne. And when that has been completed, and God and Christ are really on the throne of your life, then he will invite you back up on that throne. So there'll be three of you sitting on the throne of your personality, the Father, the Son, and yourself, all through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what God wants of man before he puts a glorified body on him. That's the image of God and of man that you see in the first chapter of Ezekiel. It's a very transcendent vision, but it's given to man to rule all the works of God's hands, and he cannot do that until first God is ruling in his life in undisputed power and wisdom and prerogatives. There can be no conflict in your life. But God, how about that? But God, how? God gets sick of that. Say, well, you want to go your own way? Then go your own way. But what you lose is fruitfulness and strength. I didn't say you'd be lost. I said what you will lose is the last two things God assigned to Adam, which was to have dominion and to be fruitful and then have dominion. Fruitfulness comes first because dominion is the result of fruitfulness. If some of these are swift for you, they'll all be on the tape, and you can get it before you go home and think, because I'm throwing a lot of highfalutin stuff here. Okay? First, one arm of the cross is deferred desire. What's the other arm of the cross? The other kind of prison God put you in. To keep doing something you don't want to do. I can't stand this for one more day. And you may be looking at 30 years. I can't stand this, I tell you, I can't stand this for one more day. No, I can't. But if you look to the Lord and say, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done, God will give you a few little flowers to pick along the way and enough manna to keep you going. Because something very important is happening there, see? The I is being cast down. Every time, you know, we were talking Sunday about somebody offends you in church. And boy, that'll bring your natural man to life quicker than just about anything you can imagine. Is if somebody in church, your friend, treats you unfairly, or you even think they treated you unfairly, or you thought they were talking about you, or whatever, oh, the natural man stands up. Boy, does he ever stand up. And see, and then you have a choice to make, don't you? You either behave, you know, like an unsaved person and charge around and blame people and try to get even and marshal sides, get all your friends on your side, and end up splitting the church. Or else, you go to God and you say, Lord, let this thing die in me. Just let it die in me. I don't have to be justified in the sight of people. Just let it die. And when that thing dies, Christ takes its place. That's the process. They might go and fall backward, stumble and fall backward. Let's look at that verse. Isaiah 28. We'll start with verse 9. Now, this is for us good old tongue-speaking people. Okay? Are you a good old tongue speaker? To whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there. And that's how God deals with you. And what he's doing is he's writing his law in your heart. And he does it a line at a time, a line at a time, a line at a time. That's the new covenant. I will write my law in their heart and their mind. Don't you wish you'd do it all at once? All right, indeed he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Now, that's the purpose of Pentecost, is to bring you into the place in God where you cease from your own works and begin to do the works of God. That's the purpose of tongues. Before you speak in tongues, you have to pray after your mind, your understanding. When you can speak in tongues, you can pray in the Spirit. You don't have to know even what you're praying about. And it's the beginning of life lived in the Spirit of God. God wants every saved person to learn to live in His Spirit. He wants you to learn to live in His Spirit. And here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order. Line on line, a little here and a little there. Now notice, that they may go forward. Now this is a continual process in your life. You can't get passive and say, well, if I can't have my own way, then I won't do anything. You keep full of vinegar. You let your desires be made known to God. You keep in there punching that they may go. And then he says, and stumble. That is, God messes up your plans and it doesn't work anymore. Used to work, doesn't work anymore. The formulas don't work anymore. And stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. That's a picture of the self-life being buffeted in God's prisons. Well, let's look at how Paul expresses it in 2 Corinthians 4. How many in here are anxious to die to self? Are you anxious to die to self? This is the only place where there's dominion and fruitfulness. You come up against this in Pentecost, and you say, oh, wow, I'm a happy camper here, and I want to stay that way. And then God brings you into a situation in which you're unhappy. Things aren't going right. And then you can do as we're taught today, say, that's the devil. And if I hold on to God, this will go away. And if I hold on to God, this will go away. And if I hold on to God, this will go away. And it's got to be this way because the Bible says we're already healed or whatever. And you lose all your peace. You lose the sweet presence of the Lord by trying to force the issue. If you can't get God to go your way, what can you do? Try going God's way. That might help, it can't hurt. I'm talking about death to self. I'm talking about when God goes to war against your self-life. You've got to open up the gates and let the King of Glory come in. The Lord's strong and mighty in battle, and he starts charging around, getting after that old Leviathan hidden down there in that cave of your life. Your husband or wife will appreciate it, believe me. All right, now, Because they don't like your self-will and your stubbornness. How many people in here are stubborn? You shouldn't have raised your hand.
Oh, I'm going to be honest.
Well, that's meritorious. But you know what?
Why would I want people to speak behind my back? I might as well admit.
I know. I will not argue with a Jewish person. Forget it. But, you know, it's what Samuel said to Saul. What did he say stubbornness was? Huh?
Witchcraft.
I know. I heard it once already today.
Pass the broomstick. Stubbornness. But God's people, they're the salt of the earth. Boy, they can be stubborn. If you're stubborn, just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm stubborn. You know what the Lord will say? I know it. He doesn't want you stubborn. And he wants you to hearken. Better than the fat of rams. All right, now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure, talking about the glory of God in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And that's what it's about. God doesn't want you to succeed. He wants to succeed. Because, see, you can't do anybody any good. But God can. If I be lifted up, will draw men. And Christ can do good. The Greeks said we would see Jesus. They don't want to see you. They don't want to see me. They want to see Jesus. And that's the thing, that the excellency of the power may be of God. So if we're going to do the world any good, we've got to submit to this crucifixion. And Paul was a tough Jew. I mean, to get as high as he did in Jewry, to have the best teacher in Israel, and to be around murdering people, he was a tough Jew, this guy. Strong-willed man. Brilliant man. And he had a lot of dying to do. And so God was on his case. So he says, in light of this, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. You still want to be a Christian? Now what is that affliction doing? It's killing your self-will. It had nothing to do with sin. It had nothing to do with worldliness. Paul wasn't lusting after the groves of Daphne in Ephesus. He was out of the world. And I don't think he was having trouble with booze or anything else. Paul's problem was getting Paul in the way. And you can tell in his writings in Corinthians, he could get that way quick. You know, I mean, he abused those people pretty good, the Judaizers, with the things he said about them. You know, one place he says, well, let them go ahead and teach circumcision. I wish they would mutilate themselves. Only the word is worse than that. I mean, Paul was not a nice little pastor in a walnut-lined study. He was a jailbird. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Now, that means that as you are put down, God raises you up. See, and that's the program. It's wonderful preaching, but it's hard living, I'm telling you. To have all your hopes and fears and everything else, oh, Lord. We are afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Now, Larry, here's one for you. God's salesmen, the evangelists, oversell. They tell you, oh, this is the best car. The thing runs like a top, you know. Never uses oil. You know. This is the best car you'll ever, you know. And that's the way it is. Just accept the Lord. You'll know God's will. No more problems. All your kids will be valedictorians. Everything's right. But that isn't the way it works. And here the apostle, if anybody should have known what was going on, it should have been him. He says, we're perplexed. What does that mean? He didn't know what he was doing. Well, what else does perplexity mean? Huh? Man, I can't figure out what to do. You know, what am I doing here? Lord, are you around here someplace? Am I supposed to preach here? Am I supposed to run for my life? What am I supposed to do? Perplexed. I'm perplexed, Lord.
okay? And you're not talking to me. Would you please, you know, come in on my beeper, do something. God didn't just tell Paul everything to do. He let him stew. So don't be surprised if God lets you stew. Oh, I wish I knew God's will. Well, a lot of people wish they knew God's will. We got to be careful when we go selling the gospel that we don't give people the impression that from then on, you know, they're just going to know everything and be perfect and no problems and no sin and nothing. The devil's deserted because I've been converted and the whole thing. It isn't like that. You get perplexed. And why would God perplex you? To get at the worst problem that you have, which is your mind. It's the worst problem we have is our mind. What do you think God gave us a mind for? I had a Reformed Jew once say, God gave us a mind so that we could know what to do and do everything. I mean, she was as far from God as anybody ever saw. But she, is that what the Reformed Jews teach, why God gave us a mind? When the Bible, you're not a Reformed Jew, are you? That's better. You can get Reformed later. All right. Now, the Bible says, lean not to your own understanding. So why did God give us a mind? When we're better off without one, then we wouldn't be tempted to lean on it. Lean not to your own understanding. Well, then what did you give me a brain for if you don't want me to use it? Because God did give us a brain for a reason. And that is to comprehend God. To comprehend Him. To understand God. That's why we have a brain. The wrong use of the brain is to plan your way. To determine your life. That's a choice you have. Am I going to go by what I think or am I going to pray? You know where it says the just shall live by faith? That's what it's talking about. That's in Habakkuk 2:4. People think that that means that if you believe in doctrine, you don't have to behave righteously. It's not what it means. The just shall live by faith. The opposite of that is, see, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. That means you have a choice in life. You can either do it yourself, your own brain, talent, strength, wisdom, energy, or you can do like the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. You can seek God with all your heart and God believing that there's value, that God is a rewarder of him who seeks him. So you can use your brain to seek God and comprehend him, or you can use your brain to plan your way. And so the proud man has a terrible time with that. And you've met people like that. One guy in the hospital, he's going in for a terrible, painful ordeal. And I was in a bed in the same room, and I said, I'm a pastor, can I pray for you? He wouldn't even let me pray for him. You could just see. I mean, he was nice about it, but the idea was, you know, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. My head is bloody, but unbowed, but bloody. That is the antagonist of God, is the human mind. That's where our pride is. Knowledge, pride. Knowledge brings pride. And that's the opposite of what God wants you to use your mind for. He wants you to use your mind to seek the Lord and comprehend him, because faith is believing that God rewards those who seek him. So you can spend your life seeking to know the Lord, or you can spend your life figuring out what to do. But the Bible forbids that. It says, lean not to your own understanding. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge God, and he will direct your path. And that's a proper use of the brain. But to use your brain in the scientific method of democratic living, which is to weigh every decision in pros and cons, figure out with your brain, that's not what God gave us a brain for. He gave us a brain so that we would be able to grasp God and his goodness and read the Bible and understand it and become a person who lives by faith. And that's the way the righteous live. Does that make sense?
His brain for his own carnal nature or for spiritual nature.
Sure.
So that's like the center point of what your carnal nature and your mind, your thinking processes are going to feed one or the other.
Antichrist puts his mark in the forehead. God puts his mark in the forehead. Father's name in the forehead. It's what's stamped in your brain. And the natural mind is at enmity. It's an enemy of God. Your brain is an enemy of God because it's all the time reasoning and justifying and wondering and being fearful. And see, the first class of people in the lake of fire are the fearful. Why? Because, why are they fearful? Because their mind, see, they're trying to live by their mind. But the righteous live by praying and embracing God and his person. And that's the righteous. That's what God gave us a brain for. And see, that's part of the death to self. That's part of that third death. Hard to die to your brain. That's why Isaiah says, who is blind as my servant, and deaf as him whom I send. You've got to learn to be blind and deaf to the things of the world. If you're getting your information through your eyes and your ears, you will judge unrighteous judgment. And that's why Jesus said, when I judge, I judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, how many times has something arisen in the church and people take sides? And why is that? Because they don't go to God and say, what are you saying? They're judging after the sight of their eyes and the hearing of their ears, and that's a proof that the natural man is still alive. The spiritual man that God raises rejoices in God. And when an issue comes up, he goes to God and says, what are you saying, Father? What are you saying about this? He's blind, you see, to the world. He's there, he's living, but his heart and his soul are lifted up to God at all times. All right, now, he says, we are perplexed, but we're not despairing. There's a peace that passes understanding, and it's important that you understand that. When you get into a real knotty problem, and it's just a dilemma, and everywhere you turn, you're hoist, it's good to pray for yourself or a person like that. Say, God, just give them peace that it's all right. And you can have peace long before you see the solution. I know it's okay. God has given me peace about it. And then God works it out and you say, phew, there was nothing to that at all. But you can get peace before you understand. Peace that passes understanding. So he says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. And the reason was because he didn't know what was going to happen, but he had the assurance that it was okay. A lot of things in Paul's life, when he wrote Philippians, for example, he was in danger of his life every day. He never knew when that crazy court was going crazy at that time. And they finally dragged him out early one morning and cut off his head according to tradition. But he was waiting for that every day. And you get in a situation like that, and God gives you peace. Hallelujah. If they're going to cut my head off, great. Must be my time, Lord. Okay. So you have peace. You get that peace long before you get the understanding. Perplexed, but not in despair. See, the Adamic man, no matter how noble a creature he is still an animal creation. And he can't inherit the kingdom. So if you save your life, you're ruining yourself. You're saving that which God will never bring into his kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. He's not going to allow an Adamic creature into his kingdom. In God's economy, like marries like. So if we're going to be married to the Lamb and part of him and part of his body, we have to be what he is, right? You can't marry a horse. It'll be the same thing like Christ trying to marry the Adamic man. He's not the same stuff. And in John, the first chapter, speaking of people, it says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. That's not a figure of speech. We really are born of God. And once we are, our life then becomes a challenge between the two lives. And you and I right now have two lives in us. We have an Adamic life, it's very much alive. We have a spiritual life, which has been born in us, the nature of Christ, which is growing. And every day God brings us into a situation which, if taken right, will bring down, like John said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And so every day will be for you an increase in this new man. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, which means that the whole Adamic creation goes. None of it is salvageable. It has to go through death and resurrection, so that when it comes up, it's part of Christ. And that is the kingdom. And we're there now. This is God's time. In the latter part of the 1990s, it is God's time to bring his church to the recognition that they have to take this third step and be crucified with Christ until it's no longer they who are living, but Christ who is living in them. Now, the denominations and all the politicking that goes on and all the rest of it goes on is simply because these are good people who have left the world, who talk in tongues, live a fairly moral life, but the natural man is in control. And every type in the Bible shows that salvation is not in two stages, but in three. Every type. So in Pentecost, we have been through two, salvation and the baptism. And now we've come to the big one. This is the big one. That's where the church is. And boy, do we have forces militating against us because, you know, in this day and time in America, I mean, if you're going to do something, you better get out there and do your stuff. But to sit and be nothing, be barren, wait on God, let people say what they want to say, and then what if there is no God? What if he doesn't care? What if you're wrong? You know, what if you're waiting and God really wants you to go? He's just not telling you. I mean, you got all kinds of things in perplexity. So the demands were made on us when we first got saved to come out of the world. Don't make making a living the first priority of your life. Of course, you've got to make a living, but make seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness the greatest priority of your life. One. After you're in for a while, we're going to deal with holiness. You can't keep on swearing like a Marine Corps DI. It just doesn't go over, you know, in God's kingdom. You learn a few English words in place of all this garbage coming out of your mouth. You got a sewer there. Let's get it cleaned up. Let's get our act cleaned up. Get off the internet pornography and the rest of it. Let's start living a holy life here. And then God says, boy, I wonder if there's some of them there that really want to be fruitful and have dominion. Let's see. I'll put them in prison. Let's see what they do. And God gambles, you know, because he might lose a man or a woman in there. He says, oh, if God is like this, I quit. I'm out of here, you know. And so God gambles when he puts you in prison. Is it really going to help them? Is it really going to crack this diamond so I'm going to get something of value out of it? Or is the whole thing going to shatter in my hand? And I've got a saved person, but they're never going to rule with me what I want. And so God had, because remember when Abraham did that, what did God say? Now I know. When you're dealing with a human being, you don't know. When you put him in prison, what way that diamond's going to go? You're liable to end up with a handful of glass. But every once in a while, God finds someone who hangs in there. Oh, God, you kill me. I'm still going to trust you. I don't see anything. I'm still going to trust you. God, if you're not there, life isn't worth living. God, I'm going to trust you. If you don't do it, I'm not touching it. Until God comes and he says, okay, my son or my daughter, you waited long enough. We're ready to act. I had all this stuff I wanted to do, but I couldn't find anybody that was obedient. And so I let them do their thing and I got what good I could out of it. But now I found someone who will be totally obedient, will not move until I move. And I got stuff I want to do in the last part of this decade. And if you don't mind, we'll work together. Is that for you? God wants to bring his life and his glory in this drunken, crazy world we're in. But he has to have people who will get their religious person out of the way so that the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ can come forth and bless mankind. Are you a person like that? Shall we stand?